Good morning, everybody. Two quick announcements. First, communion will be next week. The Lord's Supper will celebrate next week. And just wanted to make a note about the MP3 upload process. Sometimes good, sometimes not so good. We've had some issues, as many of you know. This is mostly for those who are online, and of course those here too. It takes about an hour after class is done to upload that file. It's not instantaneous. And then that file has to get uploaded to the website. At this point, it's being done by Rita back in Massachusetts. However, when the new website occurs, which should be, we're not really sure, it's up to Mark Pomeroy, but it should be within a week or two, that we'll actually be uploading that file ourselves. But again, that's a process. So at the least, someone would have to stay here at church after class for a minimum of at least an hour and a half to 2 hours to make sure that's loaded. I can't imagine that that would be done every night. I would think maybe once in a while. So the MP3 logistically cannot be uploaded probably until the next day. Also, we're inexperienced with this, so please be patient. We've screwed it up a few times, as you know. Thursday night, we had it up and running, and then Rita called me Friday morning and said it didn't upload. So I drove down to the church Friday to find that the computer had just shut down. So the kingdom of darkness is after us as well. He doesn't have a key, but, you know, I don't know. He got in here somehow. Somebody did anyway. The computer is somewhat old, so what we did the very next day is John and I went out and we bought a new computer to make sure that that's never an issue again. So as we progress, hopefully things will get better and uploaded quicker, and we appreciate your patience. So with that, let's take a moment of silent prayer, as we normally do, to prepare ourselves this morning for worship of God. The main worship of God that any of us do is to hear His Word and concentrate on His Word, but of course on Sunday mornings we have the privilege of singing back to Him in thanksgiving, which is always a privilege. But of course, that needs the filling of the Spirit as well. So let's take a moment of silence to examine our own lives, see if we have any unconfessed sin. If we do, we name and cite it at this time. And if there is anything that would distract or disturb, of course, we don't distract or disturb anyone around us while the Word of God is being taught, but to clear our minds of any details that would stop us from concentrating. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again that you have provided for us this opportunity to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided since eternity past these wonderful doctrines, especially this doctrine of prayer, Father, that we conclude today. We thank you for the insight that you have given to us over the last couple weeks. And we pray, Father, that our own prayer lives would increase and be more effective on our behalf as well as on the behalf of others. And in great thanksgiving to you for all that you have done. We thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and his willingness to take Calvary upon his back as well as the rest of our sins. We thank you for him. We thank you for the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, that makes your word understandable and brings us personal revelation of who and what you are and what your plan is. And for these things, Father, again, we are grateful. We ask that you will challenge us this morning with your word as well as embolden us to sing with joy back to you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please. All right, this didn't work last time, so anybody pray for it to work?
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky, the heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders, the beyond our galaxy. You are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth. Lord of heaven. Early in the morning, I will celebrate the light. When I stumble in the darkness, I will call your name by night. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty, you are holy, holy. Lord of heaven, heaven and earth.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. The cross before me, the world behind me. No turning back, no turning back. With me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. Though none go with me, still I will follow. No turning back, no turning back. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Saved and sanctified I am. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. You can talk about me, you can talk about me. All that you please, all that you please. You can talk about me, you can talk about me. All that you please. You can talk about me, all that you please. I'll talk about you when I'm on my knees. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. I've been redeemed. All my sins are washed away. day. Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Hail Jesus, you're my King.
Your life frees me to sing.
Your life frees me to sing.
I will praise you all my days.
I will praise you all my days.
You're perfect in all your ways.
You're perfect in all your ways.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
Hail Jesus, you're my Lord.
I will.
Come.
Not my will, but yours be done.
Not my will, but yours be done.
Glory, glory to the Lamb.
Glory, glory to the Lamb.
You take me to the Lamb.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we continue in the study of the doctrine of prayer. We are on point 10. There will be 12 points in total, and we will finish them this morning. First, there are just one part here where there are specific prayers that every believer should be praying, and these are things that we have not covered as of yet, so this will put a kind of a capstone on this doctrine. So there are specific prayers that every believer should be praying in our prayer lives, as we have noted, and I will summarize the means of having an effective prayer life in the next point. And under the specificity of prayers, there is first prayers for leadership in the nation as well as the military. That is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. Excuse me again. Prayer for leadership in the nation and for the military. We should be praying for our president, whether you agree with his politics or not. It's not the issue. I mean, it's no mistake that the emperor of Rome at the time when Paul was in his ministry was Nero, probably one of the worst emperors of all time. And he indicated in his writings in Romans chapter 13 and in other places that we should honor the king. And he was speaking of a king who would eventually be murdering Christians and actually blaming Christians for the incredible fire that had burned down a lot of Rome. And so he was throwing them in the Colosseum, throwing them to the lions. And Paul said to honor the king. Why? Because all authority comes from God. It has nothing to do with his performance. We should be praying for our leadership. And of course, for the military, you know, in this day and age, after 9/11, our military has been quite active, especially in the Middle East. And so there are thousands of young men and women whose lives are on the line on a daily basis. And we should be praying for their protection, that they come home safe, and we should also be praying that the military leadership uses wisdom in, of course, in its objective. And so if you look at 1 Timothy 2:1, it says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. So again, he says, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions, which is prayers for ourselves, as well as thanksgiving, which goes to God, the entreaties there would represent the intercessory prayer, be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. And so that would envelop the military as well. Now, next is the prayer for the sanctification of food. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Every time we eat, we should thank God for this logistical grace support that he has given us. In our country, food is never generally, I mean, I know there are hungry people out there, but there are not many, not in this country. It's not like other underdeveloped third world countries. And so we have a bounty of food and a bounty of support by God. Of course, we are God's client nation, and that certainly helps. So prayer for the sanctification of food at all times, it cleans the food. So just in case you don't know who handled it, what the kitchen looks like, it's probably best that you don't go into the kitchen and see what it looks like, because they're often pretty nasty. So whatever comes to you, whatever it is, you can sanctify it. That doesn't mean it's going to make it taste any better, but at least it will not get you sick. And of course, mainly to be thankful to God for what he has provided for us on a continual and daily basis. So look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage. Now, I could eat that if I prayed for it. A lot of protein in a bug, but I'm not going to do that. Sorry. By men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods, which God has created to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified, which means to be cleansed, by means of the word of God and prayer. There are denominations in our day and age that forbid eating certain kinds of foods. Some even go so far to forbid marriage to their priesthood or so-called priesthood. And of course, this is all incorrect in this age where we are in an age of grace. There was certainly in the Old Testament some instructions in the Mosaic Law about what the Jews could and could not eat. And that was generally for their health. It had nothing to do with worshiping God, but in some cases it did. But in other cases, like the shellfish thing, they were told not to eat shellfish, and that's because the shellfish in their area was often contaminated or had bacteria in it that would make them sick. And so God forbade that, and certainly other animals were forbade because God called them unclean. But all of that's gone now. The Mosaic, we don't follow the Mosaic law anymore. This is the age of grace. And so anything that you enjoy, you are to receive with thanksgiving and sanctify it with prayer. Then thirdly, there is also prayer for the unsaved. Turn to Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Now, there is no way, don't ever think that your prayer is going to save somebody. That's blasphemy. However, Paul shows us here that he prays for the unbelieving Jew. And I'm also going to add to this that we should be praying for the nation of Israel as well. But in praying for the unsaved, we are generally just asking God not to violate their free will. Of course, he wouldn't do it anyway. But to ask God to alter the circumstances in their lives by which the gospel may be presented and it may be presented more clearly. And so Paul states, brethren, verse 1, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them, in context, is the unbelieving Jew. Romans 9, 10, and 11 is all about Paul's desire for Israel and is for their salvation. So again, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation, for the unbelieving Jew, their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, which of course comes through Jesus Christ. So the Jews here think they can be made righteous by following the Mosaic law, and of course that's incorrect, and that's what Paul's prayer is that their eyes would be enlightened to the fact that the law saves no one, that you are not made righteous by the law, you are only made righteous by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So for Christ, it says in verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who does what? Believe, and that's it. Faith alone and Christ alone, that provides righteousness. So again, the answer to this prayer is not in violation of free will, but that God would reveal to them in a personal way that their own righteousness is not sufficient for deliverance from the second death. Everybody's going to die unless we're part of the rapture generation, but death simply means physical death is separation from the soul from the body. But the second death is separation from the soul forever from God the Father. And that is what is in view here, and that is the thing that God especially desires for all men to avoid. It is God's will in 1 Timothy 2:4 that all men be saved. And so no one can climb out of the pit of their deprivation or their spiritual death on their own. Only Christ the Savior has accomplished this, and it can only be acquired by non-meritorious faith or meritless faith. No one can climb out. Of course, this is God's ability to reveal to anyone who thinks that they can earn it themselves that they cannot. And so that's the first step into me understanding that I need a Savior is that I need to be saved, that I can't save myself. I cannot deliver myself from the second death. As many think that they'll get to God in heaven and try to argue with their way in. I've heard people say that to me, that, well, you know, when the day comes, I'll have my time with God. And somehow they think they're going to argue or move God's heart to let them into heaven, so to speak. And of course, this is not the case. That it really de-emphasizes or puts down the work that Christ did on the cross. I mean, if it's up to us, why did he come to the earth and go through what he went through on our behalf? Of course, it's not up to us. So God will not violate their free will or their volition, but God will add or alter circumstances so that they will have more opportunity to see their need for a Savior. Again, is your prayer going to save anyone? That would be blasphemy, since it would make salvation dependent on you. However, each soul has to make its own decision on its own. So what's this prayer for then? I'll give you a scenario. I thought up a scenario. And this is absolutely legit. Is that, say you pray perhaps for a sibling. Say it's your sister. And that you pray for her need to see her need for a Savior. However, you realize that the Scripture clearly says that God desires all men to be saved. And God loves your sister a heck of a lot more than you even could. So why would we pray such a thing? Is not God the one who sovereignly places souls in the bodies of whomever he wishes? So why would your prayer increase God's desire? If it's his desire that all men be saved, would your prayer increase God's desire to save anyone? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But again, is God not the one who sovereignly places souls in the bodies of whomever he wishes? Don't forget that your prayers are heard twice. They're heard when you pray them, but they're also heard in eternity past. And this is when God has decided to place souls in bodies that he chooses. It is not parents who create children. That's again, totally against the word of God. We make physical bodies, yes, but we do not make souls. God imputes the soul. So when God heard your prayer, he may have said yes to it in eternity past, and chose whom he knew. He knew the souls that would believe, and he knew the ones that would not. I mean, that's why he could bless us since eternity past. Ephesians 1:3 says that God has given us all things or blessed us beyond our imagination before the foundation of the world. And so he knew all believers before the foundation of the world. God can put any soul where he chooses. So your prayer could have been answered. And because of your prayer according to certain protocol and according to the will of God. Of course, God could say no to this if he wanted to, but by saying yes, he may have placed a believing soul inside the body of a sibling because of your desire. God knew in eternity past who would believe in him and who wouldn't. This is not a saving anyone. This is God altering his place of souls in the divine decree. Is it possible? Do we have record of it in the Bible? No, we do not. I'm giving you a scenario. Is it possible that God could do such a thing? Absolutely. Of course he could. Why would Paul pray for unbelievers if he knew it was pointless? Why would Paul be praying it? And specific, and even more, furthermore, why would God the Holy Spirit record his prayer in Romans 10:1 if it was pointless? So keep praying for unbelievers. Keep praying for your family that have unbelievers in it. God is sovereign concerning birth. He can do whatever he chooses. He imputes souls where he wills, not according to our will, but to his, and your accurate prayer can influence that decision. Never, ever think that when we're whatever we're instructed to pray for, continue to pray for. Pray for your unbelievers. Pray for unbelievers that you know, that you don't know. Pray, and God will do amazing things. Of course, your prayer does not really save anyone, but certainly that's just one particular scenario that could be. Next, we have prayer for your enemies, Matthew 5:44. We've already noted this, but I wanted to reemphasize that you never know, first off, who your enemies are. You never know all of them, but you do know some. For the ones you do know, pray for them. And this, what this does is when you pray for your enemies is that it clears your mind of mental attitude sins concerning them. It keeps you in fellowship, and it causes you to not judge or to put down or malign or to have any mental attitude sins towards them at all. It breaks the pattern of vengeance that you may have against your enemies. And so this is not us to pray the imprecatory prayer, which if you know what that is, that's the prayer that David made back when he wrote in the Psalms. He said, Father, break their teeth in their mouth. That's what he said about his enemies. We are not to pray that. It says, I say to you, the Lord said in Matthew 5:44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And certainly this has, if you have impersonal, unconditional love, you do not desire your enemies to be judged or, I should say, put under discipline. You don't desire that. You don't certainly don't desire them to go to the lake of fire. I mean, that's just terrible. You love, with impersonal, unconditional love, you regard your enemies as someone who could be blessed just as much as you are. And that's love. And whoever they may be, that you desire them to experience the joy and happiness that you have in your relationship with God, you desire that just as much for them. And by praying for them, you eliminate any bitterness. By praying for them, you eliminate any jealousy or vindictiveness or vengeance or anger or anxiety or whatever, fear, whatever it could be. Therefore, this prayer is as beneficial to you as it is to them. You never know what your enemy might become. Never. And so pray for them. They may turn around and surpass you spiritually. You never know. A day can change anyone. Actually, in Galatians 1:13, it says, for you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God before beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now, who is this? It's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was the worst persecutor of the church in all of human history. And yet he turned out to be the greatest believer who ever lived. Therefore, you never know what your enemies might become. So continue to pray for them. You know, in Paul's day, you know, you could have been one whose mother or father who was thrown in prison by the Apostle Paul. Oh, he wasn't Paul yet. He was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus could have had your brother or sister put to death because they were Christians. He could have had them thrown in jail. But then, of course, Saul, on his way to Damascus, where he has letters in his pocket that give him permission to throw Christians in church, in jail. The reason being is because they chased him all out of Jerusalem, so he had to go looking farther. So he traveled to Damascus to get more of the Christians and put them in prison. On his way, the Lord Jesus Christ meets him and says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? That changed Paul's life, and he changed his name to Paul. It was always his name, but that was his Roman name. And sure enough, now Paul goes to Damascus, and everybody there thinks that Paul is there to kill them, to put them in jail, and of course he's not. His heart has completely changed. And certainly, so, I mean, would you have forgiven him If he turned up at your house, again, he threw your brother or sister in prison, and he turns up at your house and says, I'm a believer now, and searching for forgiveness. If we have the love of Christ in our heart, we certainly would. So again, pray for your enemies. You never know what they're going to become. And we have pray for pastors, missionaries, and evangelists. Just all, what? What happened? How did I do that? Thank you. Pray for pastors. Guys, you know what we got to do? We've got to put a notch or a hole in this so I can sink the monitor into it. So I don't, yeah. Apparently my peripheral vision is going down. Pray for the communicators of the Word of God. If you have never been a communicator of the Word of God, you have no idea the pressure that is on a man who is either a pastor and on the missionary field or an evangelist. And of course, missionaries don't have to be males. They can be male or female. Again, unless you have been on the field of missionary service or have been attempting to operate in the gift of evangelism, you have no idea the pressures that these men face. I was talking to Scott Grandy a couple days ago, and I was asking him about this, and he said certainly many, many things that our so-called coincidences have happened for him in the missionary field, and it's because of people have been praying for him. Pastor teachers have a much different lifestyle than most. They are commissioned with spending time in history, scripture, and languages that God has given to the church. Of course, I've seen it firsthand how much work it takes to gather God's revelation and then present it to a congregation. If I don't find it myself, how can I teach it to you? A pastor must first be honest. He can only teach what he knows. He must discover what his predecessors know and be truthful to his own teachers, even if loyalty is questioned of them. The fact of the matter is that the truth of God is absolute, and there is pressure put upon anyone who has to present it because there's no gray areas. It's truth, and there's no truth. There's nothing in between. He must also be diligent. He must also always be learning. He must also teach with authority, and there is a lot of time spent alone. That's what Paul says, 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. What you pray for the communicators is that they communicate clearly, that they have time to prepare, that they're not distracted, and that they can do so with boldness and authority. Hebrews 13:18, the writer of Hebrews says, pray for us. He's speaking in context of them as communicators. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Go to Colossians 4, verse 2. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Again, in context, the communicators, him, Timothy, Titus, Apollos, that God may open up to us a door for the word so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak. You know, as we'll see coming up here in a bit, Paul had trouble at times communicating. He had a thorn in his flesh. No one ever knew what that thorn was. But the Corinthians said that he was weak in speech and that he wasn't much to look at. He was a little guy, what we understand from history, had a big kind of crooked, hooked nose. He was somewhat small. And his speech was, we don't know if it was some kind of impediment or whatever it was, but the Corinthians accused him of not being very, very clear or in his speech. So Paul had some obstacles to overcome, but you know, what makes a great communicator is also what made Paul a great communicator, is that he personally loved Jesus Christ more than anything else in life. And God gave him the gift, and so he ran with it, even though he was put down for his communication style and for his appearance. So that's why he asked for prayer. He asked for it, and therefore, so do I. Look again at verse 3, praying at the same time for us as well, that God may open up to us a door for the word. that there might be an open opportunity so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, in order that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So these are specific prayers that should be added to the prayers that we have already listed. Thanksgiving to God, which I'll summarize here in a second. Your petition for yourself and your intercession for others. Here we have a prayer for your government, for your president, for the military, for the communicators of doctrine, for your enemies, and so on. And so when we see the command, pray without ceasing, you know, again, it doesn't mean continuous prayer, but prayer is a habit. We certainly have a lot to pray for. So in point 11, we're going to summarize very quickly the effective prayer life of the believer priest in the church age. Again, we have the summary of effective prayer for the believer priest in the church age. Turning your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. All of this will be review in this point, so if I go a little quickly, it's because I want to get to my last point, but if you need, I can give you the notes if you miss something. But first off, we have protocol. Protocol we have noted many times. There must be petition, intercession, and thanksgiving. Please notice I didn't put it in the usual order that it's presented, because the order doesn't matter. When we get to our Lord's Prayer in John 17, he prays for himself first before he prays for others. And so therefore, there's no particular order that needs to be followed. There's nothing in the scripture that says that. So petition, which is prayer for yourself, intercession, which is prayer for others, and thanksgiving to the Father. In the name, of course, which is in the name of the Son, means in his mediation. Remember, he is the advocate that sits at the right hand of God. And of course, in the power of God, the Holy Spirit. If none of this is followed, your prayers, no matter even if they are according to, well, they wouldn't be according to the will of God in protocol. Your prayers are going no higher than the ceiling tiles. And so it must be that prayer is done in the exact way that God desires it to be done. So with protocol then comes in the sphere of love, in the sphere of agape love. Now, a baby believer can have this love, even though it will last just as long as possible, where I can concentrate on the Father in my requests, and in love I have an RMA, that stands for a relaxed mental attitude. I have humility. I'm praying to the Father who is in heaven, I'm here on earth. He is able, I am unable. He is capable, I'm incapable. He is worthy, I'm not. And therefore, I pray in humility. Then in the sphere of love means that there's a lack of mental attitude sins. Obviously, if I have mental attitude sins, I am out of fellowship. But I mean, I can't be going to God in prayer and saying, Father, I pray for that my husband, that dirty louse who came home drunk last night and kicked the dog and won't take out the garbage. You know, that's going nowhere. So we must have a lack of mental attitude sins and objectivity. The plan of God is not about us. Isn't that great? Life for so many people is all about them. It's all centered around them. And it's a very easy thing to do to make to think of yourself as the center of it all, because after all, you do think within yourself. But we have to come to a point where we realize that the plan of God goes far, far, far wider and broader than our little lives and our situations. And therefore, in objectivity, I can be clearly praying for others as well as myself. But if it's all about me, my prayers for myself, my petitions are often going to become selfish. And that is exactly against the Word of God in James chapter 4. So again, in the sphere of love, then we must have, of course, agreement with the will of God. And that's why your prayers become more effective with spiritual growth. The more that you know concerning the will of God, the more your requests will be in line with the will of God. If anything you ask is against the will of God, it will not go right. It won't even pass the mediator. Jesus Christ won't even relay it to the Father because it is against the will. Jesus Christ, in his mind, has the will of the Father, always has, and certainly does now, seated at the right hand of God, and therefore our prayers must be according to God's will. Next, You must not intend to spend it on your own pleasures. That is the selfish prayer. Do not intend to spend it on your own pleasures. Prayer, again, is in humility and objectivity. If I'm asking God for something so I can spend it on my pleasures, that's just pure selfishness. Does God desire to bless? Of course He does. I don't even have to ask for anything to spend on my own pleasures because God wants to grace me out. But God's not going to grace me out, as we have already noted several times, until we have capacity for those blessings. When we have capacity, the heavens are going to open up and they're going to pour out. Next, you have to believe it. In faith, that request will be answered by God in the timing of God. Well, maybe it won't happen today or tomorrow. It might be in the timing of God. Of course, everything is in the timing of God, but I must have faith to wait that out. As we saw with Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed that His temptation to bypass the cross would pass, and it did not. It remained, and so He went back and prayed two more times. A total of three times He asked God to take this cup from me, yet not my will, Father, Yours be done. And of course, after the third one, the temptation had passed. So in faith we request, but our timing is oftentimes not God's timing, and so we have to be patient and wait on the timing of God. And it has to be believed. If you have doubt, that prayer is not going to come through. Next, we must understand that there is a petition and a desire, and God evaluates both. Since there are two variables here, and they're 50-50s, meaning yes or no, there's four outcomes. God could say no to the petition. Now, the petition itself is the request, whatever that is. You know, I could request my right man or right woman to God, and He says no. But what's your desire for having right man, right woman? Well, I'm kind of lonely. God says, stay lonely. No. He says no to both. Or He may say yes to your petition. I want my right man. And God says, no. I want my right man. No. 100 times later, I want my right man. No. It's no good for you. You're not ready. You don't have capacity. I want my right man. Fine. But the desire is not met. So God gives you what you so desire so that, I'm sorry, give you what you request, what you think will make you happy, so He can reveal to you that it will not make you happy. So we may say yes to the petition and no to the desire. And generally that's when we bother Him and bother Him and bother Him. And, you know, if our minds are so occupied with something that we think is going to bring us to that next step of happiness, we're so occupied with it, so occupied with it, and God knows in His infinite wisdom that there's no way we're going to see the reality of the fact that that thing is not going to give us happiness unless He gives it to us and we see it for ourselves. Now, He might say no to the petition, say no, but yes to the desire. So in other words, I want right man, right woman. He says no, but I'm going to fulfill your need of loneliness, or I'm going to fulfill your need of companionship or something like that. And then, of course, it could be yes and yes. Yes to the petition and yes to the desire. Now, generally, the third category, I think, is mainly looked over by Christians, because if I ask for something specific and I don't get it, I will think that prayer is ineffective and why should I even bother? When God can say no to the petition but yes to the desire, oftentimes we miss the fact that God is fulfilling the desire that we have. And it's not coming in the way that we wanted it to or we expected it to. So we say to ourselves that prayer is ineffective when in fact it is. And that's the instance I want to show you here. In 2 Corinthians 12:7, we have the Apostle Paul, who has a thorn in his flesh, as he says. The thorn, or the messenger that was sent to him to buffet him, no one knows what this is. It was some kind of ailment, some kind of problem that Paul wanted out of his life. To Paul, this problem was hindering his spiritual life, but he didn't realize that it wasn't. So if you look at 2 Corinthians 12:7, he says, "And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations," this is all the mystery doctrine that was revealed to Paul, "for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me," that means to punch, "to keep me from exalting myself." Please notice he says it twice, to keep me from exalting myself. So by the time he's writing 2 Corinthians, he realizes that this thorn in the flesh was for his great benefit in the Christian way of life, that it was something that he couldn't get rid of. It was something that bothered him and nagged him. And I would think everybody in this room has a situation that they would say, I'd love to get rid of that. It bothers me. It nags me. Whether it's a relationship, a person, a physical ailment, a monetary situation, or whatever, problem with job and economy, whatever, that you would say, you know, if I could just get that obstacle out of my way, I could really make some ground in the spiritual life. But you never know that that situation God may have in your life so that you don't exalt yourself. And certainly if anybody knows any amount of doctrine, you probably know more than 99% of the people in this world concerning the will and the person of God. And it's very easy to get arrogant with that. It's very easy to say, oh, I know a lot more about God than most people. And it's easy to get arrogant with it. And arrogance is our number one enemy. And God will do whatever he can to help us to avoid that. And so there may be a thorn in your flesh to keep you from exalting yourself. So look at Paul asked three times, verse 8, concerning this I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. Interestingly, Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, concerning the Lord three times, prayed to God the Father three times that his temptation would pass, and the Lord said yes to that. But to Paul, he says no. Verse 9, and he said to me, my grace, he has said to me, meaning that this just was Paul recalling doctrine that he had already learned. God didn't say anything to him. He just flat out gave him no answer, and the thorn remained. And so he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Now, this weakness is not sin. This is not the weakness of your old sin nature. Your power is not perfected in your sin nature. Sin does not give power. It just gives weakness. However, this is a weakness, something that's dragging me down, something that's a hindrance or a problem to my human power, to my human strength. See, Paul wanted to be stronger from without this thorn, and that was in his flesh. And God didn't want him any stronger in his flesh. In fact, God wanted Paul weaker in his flesh. For when we're weaker in our flesh, where can we turn to for strength? And of course, that is God. And that's exactly what Paul did, turn to God in strength. To a point where, if you've ever studied the life of the Apostle Paul, I would really love to, I hope, you know, I'm sure we will, if the rapture holds off long enough, we'll get to that, and we'll do a study on the life of the Apostle Paul. It's just amazing, amazing to see him traveling all over that area, the Roman Empire, so he could spread the truth and build churches throughout that land. So he says in verse 9, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, not sin, but about the weaknesses that I'm experiencing in my flesh, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So therefore, he says, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Paul gives four categories of problems. Weakness, insults, distresses, persecution. I'm sorry, not the weakness, but under weakness. Insults, distresses, persecutions, and difficulties. And all of them, he says, I boast about these because they make me strong. Why? Because I have to rely on the power of God. Now, continuing in the points of effective prayer, then we have concentration on the person of the Father. Remember, if we noted that our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name in Matthew chapter 6, hallowed means sanctified or set apart. And so when we sanctify God and set him apart in prayer, we concentrate on the person of the Father, and that's why his name is sanctified. If you're in prayer and you know you of course you can't concentrate, there's too many things jumping in your head, there's too many distractions, there's details, you can't quiet your mind down. As I said all this week, I would stop praying, just shut that prayer down and pick it up again. If we start to make prayer a struggle, we won't do it. If we make prayer a burden, we won't do it. And God has even said, I don't want my commands to be a burden to you. I definitely don't want your prayer life to be a burden. This is, you're a son, he's your father. You should be talking to him as a son to a father, and it should be enjoyable. He's the greatest father who ever existed. This is not you going to a father who's a cruel tyrant kind of a father. This is the most loving father who ever has been, and he's your father. And so go to him and speak to him. Speak to him, and as a son would to a father, and make it personal. Make it intimate. And when you do so, you will sanctify him. Just focusing on him. And therefore, there's such great benefits to it. Now, what does the scripture ask us to pray for? We've covered all of these, so again, forgive my speed here. But first, we have thanksgiving to God for his plan and your logistical support. God has made a plan for you. You should be thanking him for that. And he supplies your needs every single day. This is a part of your predestination. God must provide your needs so that you can fulfill the plan of God. And so don't ever, reversionistic believers take logistical grace support for granted. That they're not thankful to God for what they have. And I mean right down to the fact of air to breathe, clean water to drink, food to eat every day, a roof over your head, clothes for your back, a job, a car, a local assembly, your family, whomever. These constant things that are there every day for us to take, that we often take for granted. We should not. I mean, certainly scientists are really scratching their head trying to find other planets that have conditions on it that are fit for life like ours is. You know, as we were singing that song, I was looking at, Nicole put a nice picture of a galaxy there. You realize how big our galaxy is, and it's one of the a gazillion of them that are out there? Do you know that that galaxy is traveling at something like 300,000 miles an hour? Which we're spinning and spinning and spinning. I think it's 400 million years for us to go all the way around once. That's how big it is, and we're going that fast. And within all of those gajillion stars, there's one little planet where God has set his stage for the angelic conflict, and he will provide your needs. I think he's gone through all of this trouble in this work to make sure that there would be a stage for the angelic conflict, and then he's going to forget about you. He's going to forget that you have a bill to pay, the gas to put in your car, you got mortgage coming, you got a rent coming. You don't think he thinks about these things? He thinks about all of them. He says, the very hairs of your head are numbered. And therefore, what he's saying by that is, I know you so intimately, and I know every need. And he supplies them, whether you ask for them or you don't. Like we saw in Matthew 6 this week, you know, look, behold the lilies, look at the birds of the air. Your Father takes care of them. Are you not worth much more than they in the eyes of God? And of course, God does take care of our needs. We should be grateful. And don't take it for granted, because it's not so much that, you know, if we're not grateful, God's still going to provide. But there's a mental attitude that comes from graciousness. There's a mental attitude that comes from being thankful for the things that we receive. And if we lack that mental attitude, we ourselves will be ungracious. We ourselves will be unforgiving. When you start taking things for granted, all of a sudden your universe starts to center around you, and that's not the plan of God. You see, it's not about us, and we should never take anything for granted, because it's all by means of grace. And it's God providing for me. Because of what? Because of what? He wants to give me the opportunity to fulfill the plan of God for my life. Then we also saw that you should have thanksgiving for other positive believers. All the positive believers that you know, you should be thankful for them. Making, as Paul said, as he remembered them, making mention of them in his prayers. And we saw the petitions, petition for us to bypass temptation. As we're working through being tempted to do something, fall into our weakness of our sin nature, not the weakness that we just saw of Paul, before we acquiesce to that sin, we saw that we can go to God and ask for the temptation to be removed. We saw that in Matthew 6, and we also saw the Lord pray this exact thing in the Garden of Gethsemane. We have a petition to have an attitude of living one day at a time. Father, take this concern, this worry. He says, do not be worried or anxious for anything. Cast all your cares upon him. And as we cast our cares on him, we can go to God and say, look, I am struggling with worry about tomorrow. And I can't shake it. go to God in prayer. Name and cite the worry. Go to Him in prayer. It's amazing. I hope, and I didn't put this in as a point because I really have no scripture for it, but I applied yesterday, the day before, had this constant nag, oh, it's a sin that I love, I fall into all the time. And don't you think you know what it is either, because you don't. You don't know the one I'm thinking about. You probably know some others, but not this one. And I'd fall into it, I'd catch it, rebound, fall into it, rebound, fall into it, rebound. And I'm behind my computers trying to study. And that's no good. That's going nowhere if I'm not filled with the Spirit. I'm sitting there thinking about this. This sin keeps entering. So I said, you know what? I just taught something on prayer about temptation. Why don't I apply that? That's amazing. I asked God to deal with my mental attitude, to show me something. Just reveal to me a doctrine that I have in my heart that I just haven't thought of yet to apply to this. And I just sat there silently, shut down, no noise, and I'm waiting. I'm getting nothing, by the way. I'm waiting. 30 seconds go by, 40 seconds go by. But in faith, I just said, I know you can provide it. And I think God just waited for my mind to calm down just enough. And then, bam, it was right there. Something I would have never thought of was right there. And I was like, huh. And again, and I didn't think about that sin again for the rest of the day until later on that day. And I was like, wow, you know, that kind of did just fade away. I asked according to His will. I asked to let the temptation slide. And He heard me. And He said, yeah. God the Holy Spirit, go remind Him of this. He's just not thinking of it. It's like going to your father. Dad, I need advice. I need help. I need advice. Why aren't we using that enough? I know I haven't been. I will now. Petition to wipe out legitimate debt. And we saw this is not go out and buy a new boat and say, God, take my debt away. This is legitimate debt. Then there's intercession for other believers, attainment of super grace. We spent a number of nights on Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, both of which were prayers for spiritual growth. And you should pray this for yourself, that your own eyes of your own heart will be enlightened to the riches of the glory of God and the strength that comes to the inner man that was made available after Christ was seated at the right hand of God. Both prayers had riches of glory, which is your inheritance in Christ, which you will only receive when you reach super grace, and the attainment of using God's power, His filling of the Spirit and His word circulating in your soul. And then as we just saw in Romans 10, Paul prayed for unbelieving Israel. I am fully convinced that we should still be praying for the nation of Israel. Israel has a future. Israel has a great future. All the promises that God has given them will be fulfilled. But of course, right now in history, as they have been, but since 1948, when they did get in back into the land and establish a nation, they are surrounded by enemies. God commissions His client nation to take care of Israel. And we are getting farther and farther away from that as a nation. As we become less nationalistic and more internationalistic, as we become less democracy and republic and more socialistic is what is exactly happening to this nation, and then we will, as a client nation, we have been not as supportive of Israel as we have been in the past. And so we should be praying for them as those who are part of the pivot in the client nation. And then, of course, there's intercession for, as we already noted, for the president, the government, the local authorities, the military, the communicators of doctrines, for your enemies, and for unbelievers. So, pray without ceasing? Yeah, I can see that. There's a lot to pray for. It's a lot. Prayer is a part of your divine good production. Therefore, effective prayer is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 3, it is a part of your gold, silver, and precious stones. Said as the Lord said, the Pharisees prayed in public in the temple so that people could hear them and see them praying. And He said, they have their reward in full. You go into your inner room, into your inner closet, and pray to your Father in secret, who sees in secret. Therefore, it is rewarded. So an effective prayer life, again, is a part of your divine good production. And therefore, effective prayer is rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. And then lastly, the believer priest has both inner room prayer and spontaneous prayer. Spontaneous prayer is one or two things that you can shoot up to the throne room of God at any time. Driving in the car, cleaning your house, walking down the street, in the middle of a conversation with someone. You can take a little mental vacation from that conversation and shoot up a prayer. However, most of our prayer life, the most effective, I would say, is in the inner room prayer where we go to God, and I recommend on a daily basis. There's nothing in the scripture that says that how frequently, but again, pray without ceasing means that it is a habit, and therefore, if it is a habit, I would expect it to be daily, that you go into your inner room and pray to your Father in secret who sees in secret. So again, pray without ceasing means that he is always ready to pray, the believer is. Always ready to spontaneously pray. And of course, to fulfill his, don't forget this is a command. He's always ready to fulfill the command of prayer in his inner room. And don't forget, it's rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. So not only do you impact yourself, you impact others' lives. It increases your personal relationship with God amazingly. I mean, it's no mistake. Prayer is not some small portion of the Christian way of life. You walk into the holy place. What do you got there? You got three items. You got the table of showbread, which represents the Word of God. You got the golden candlestick, which represents Jesus Christ, or occupation with Jesus Christ. He's the light of the world. And then you got the table of incense, which represents our prayer life. And so it is a part, a third of your, I wouldn't say a third, but you can't like say, well, it's the, you know, you don't want to put numbers on anything, but it is a significant part of our Christian way of life. And all of it increases your, you pray for yourself, so your petitions are answered for you, intercessions are answered for others. You can affect someone's life. Unbelievers can be affected by your prayer life. The nation can be affected by your prayer life. The government, the military, people can be protected because of your prayer life. On and on it goes. It increases your personal relationship with God, and on top of that, he rewards you for it at the judgment seat of Christ. It's just win-win. And so that leads us to point 12, the last point, which will conclude our doctrine of prayer. Turn to John 17. Now, we're going to see John 17 in our study of the Gospel of John, and we will look at this prayer in detail. So we're just going to overview it. But I did want to set it up, and just to show you before we close this doctrine that, you know, one of the most, if not the most spectacular prayers that have ever been prayed. And, of course, it was all fulfilled, and it gives us a wonderful pattern here about what is effective prayer. So what should actually be considered the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, not Matthew chapter 6. Now, when does this occur? This is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is after they have left the upper room and they have made the walk to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we turn now again to the one of the most absolute solemn, probably the most absolute solemn night and day in the history of mankind. From when the Passover meal began up until when he said it is finished, he was put in the tomb, that this is the most spectacular day in all of human history. Now, as we have already seen, the Lord has been preparing for this day. And now the hour has come, as he said. And we've already seen that in Gethsemane, after he walked over there with the disciples, he was very troubled. Troubled with so much pressure that the blood vessels around his sweat pore, the pores, there's little blood vessels there, they burst. And that he actually had blood mixed with his sweat. He was under so much pressure. It's trouble in his heart, wasn't sin. But there was a temptation to find another way. And he did ask the Father if there was another way. But before this, those occurred, we know that this prayer must have been offered after the three prayers to Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, yours be done. Because in this prayer, there is not a hint of temptation to bypass, but nothing but confidence in the success of the cross. So that's why I am firmly believe, as well as many others, that after he prayed the third time, if you remember, he left the disciples, he took Peter, James, and John with him, he went farther into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, you guys sit here and pray with me, or keep watch with me. He didn't ask him to pray, he said, keep watch with me, stay alert. And he went away to pray, and for an hour he was praying. The only part of it we know is that he said, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. And then he went back and found them sleeping. And he said, get up and pray with me. And he went back and prayed again, prayed the same thing. Then he went back to them, saw them sleeping again. Of course, they're out cold. And he left them asleep. And he went back and prayed a third time. John 17 is a part of this third prayer, where after he was finally over his temptation to bypass the cross, this is what he closes with, his third prayer in Gethsemane. This is his last private prayer with his Father, the inner room prayer. This is the last one before he faces the trials and the cross. When he leaves the upper room, just to paint the picture for you, we turn once more to follow the steps of Christ, which now, at this time, is among the last that he trod on the earth. The hymn which the Paschal Supper ended had been sung. Probably, as we understand, it was the second portion of the Hallel, which is Psalm 115 to 118. And, of course, that was always at the end of the Paschal Supper after the third cup. The last discourses had been spoken, the last prayer, that of consecration, had been offered, and Jesus prepared to go forth out of the city to the Mount of Olives. The streets could scarcely have been deserted, for from many a house shone the festive lamp, and many companies still have been gathered, and everywhere was the bustle of preparation for going up to the temple. The gates of the temple would be open at midnight. Passing out by the gate north of the temple, we descend into a very lonely part of the valley of the Black Kidron. At that season, swelled into a winter torrent. Crossing it, we turn somewhat to the left where the road leads towards the Olivet. Not many steps farther, we turn aside to the road on the right and reach what tradition since earliest times has told us and is probably correct, that we have the Garden of Gethsemane, the Garden of the Oil Press. It was a small, properly enclosed garden of the Eastern sense, where probably amidst a variety of fruit trees and flowering shrubs was a lowly, quiet summer retreat connected with or nearby the olive press. It contains old, gnarled olive trees, which stretched their shadow over Jesus' frame as he prayed. This garden was the place where Jesus often gathered his disciples. It was a quiet resting place for retirement, prayer, perhaps sleep, and a trysting place also where not only the 12, but others also may have been wont to meet the Master. And as such, it was known to Judas, and soon he would appear leading an armed band of soldiers. When they found the upper chamber no longer occupied by Christ, we come from the perfect Garden of Eden, where the first Adam chose against the will of God and chose independence from him, to the dark, fallen Garden of Gethsemane, where the last Adam, under unspeakable pressure, would submit to the will of the Father and prepare to bear the penalty of the first Adam and all his descendants. It's amazing to me that we start our fall in a garden, and the preparation for paying the penalty for that fall is in another garden. Adam was in a perfect garden, brilliant, bright, perfect garden. Our Lord is in an olive press garden where he would be under so much pressure. The sickly light of the moon was falling full on them as they were crossing the Kidron. It was here, we imagine, after they left the city behind them, that the Lord addressed himself first to the disciples generally. We can scarcely call it either a prediction or a warning. Rather, as we think of the Last Supper of Christ passing through the streets of the city for the last time into that garden, and especially of what was now immediately before him, does he turn to them and speak what we think to be natural and even necessary? To them all, he said that he would be a stumbling block to them. And so it had been foretold of all that the shepherd would be smitten so that the sheep would be scattered. Did this prophecy of his suffering and its grand outlines fill the mind of the Savior as he went forth in his passion and in his prayer? Most likely. Such Old Testament thoughts were at any rate present with him when not unconsciously nor of necessity, but as the Lamb of God, he went to the slaughter. But there is something very different about this prayer, as I mentioned, than the prayers of the Lord in Gethsemane that we've already seen. In this prayer, the Lord speaks of the cross as if it's a foregone conclusion. Therefore, this prayer, which was offered in the Garden of Gethsemane, would have come after his third request to the Father to let this cup pass from him. And once the temptation of bypassing the cross was itself bypassed, the Lord's focus turned to his glory and victory, but not just his, but to all who would be his bride. And the glory of the Father's plan gave victory. He shared in that glory by obtaining the victory, and we share in the glory as the royal family of God as being his bride. Look at John 17:1. These things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, time of the cross. Glorify thy Son, victory on the cross, that the Son may glorify thee, which would have been flawless execution of the Father's plan. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that would happen at the session, that to all whom thou hast given him, which is the entire royal family of God, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Now, Christ is going to give eternal life, of course, to all who would believe. So why is the eternal life that he pictures here or mentions here in prayer be to those who know the Father? Because there's a difference. And you can never lose your eternal life, never. But there's a difference between having eternal life and living eternal life. And I mean now, not just waiting to heaven, but now. There's a difference between having eternal life and living your eternal life now, as in resurrection life. The difference is knowing the Father and his plan, as well as the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he mentions here. You see, he is now going to begin in verse, when he gets to verse 6, when we get to verse 6, he is going to begin to pray for his bride after he prays for himself. And to that bride, he desires, well, we'll see exactly what he desires for us. He desires his highest and best as he experienced it in his incarnation to be in our lives. And you say, do you want to fulfill the desire of your Lord? That's a great question. Do you desire to fulfill his desires? Now, the one who has done so much for you, do you desire to fulfill that? If you do, the desire is to grow up to super grace and allow God to bless you beyond your thought or imagination or has even entered into your mind. That is his desire. This is exactly what he prays for. That the same glory, which is the glory is being and basking and just soaking in the glory of God or the essence of God and all that God is, the owner of all things, all God's righteousness, his love, his justice, everything that he is, that we bask in that as the Lord did. That's exactly what he wants for us. Not to just go through this life minimally, but to live the life that he gave us, abundant life. He said, I give you life, not as the world gives. I give you my peace, not as the world gives. This is a peace that goes beyond understanding. This is a life that goes beyond dreams. And that's what he desires for us. And so in verse 4, he says to the Father, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. And now glorify me together with you, Father, with the glory that I had before the world was. Now, the glory he had with the Father before the world was his deity as God. He is asking here that his humanity be glorified in that same way as his deity was. Not to possess the power of deity, humanity doesn't have the ability for that, doesn't have the capacity for it, but to enjoy the same glory, yes. That's the same glory that we will enjoy as well. If. I mean, you know, there's ifs here. We got to grow up spiritually. That's all there is to it. So now in verse 6 is the prayer for the bride. I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me out of the world. Thine are, I hate this King James English. Why do they keep it? Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from yourself. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understand that I came from you, and they believed that you did send me. What has he given them? The word. They have kept my word. It's the whole key. It's just the word of God. We've got to be filled with the Spirit, of course, while we're metabolizing it and applying it. But of course, that's just keeping short accounts with our sins. Name and cite them quick. It's the word of God that is going to get you to the place where your mind, your thinking lines up with the thinking of Christ, and then you'll have the capacity for the life that he lived. And it's yours. And that's what he's praying for. Right here, he's praying for you. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, it would be the unbelievers, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in it. Yours and mine are yours, that reveals the intimacy of the relationship. It's a relationship with no barriers. What's mine is yours, and what's yours is mine. That's his relationship with the Father. That's the relationship he wants us to have with the Father. And he goes on to say, verse 11, I am no more in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. In other words, protect them with your power, which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which thou hast given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition. That's Judas Iscariot, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy full in themselves. What does he want? His joy in your heart. That's what he prays for. He wants his joy. He wants you to experience the same happiness that he did. Do you want to fulfill the desire of your Lord? Gain his happiness. Share in his happiness. That's exactly what he wants. He doesn't, you know, and so many religions out there and say, you know, God wants you to, yes, is there suffering? But yes, undeserved suffering is for the super grace believer. And in super grace, you can handle the suffering. It's a joyous time where you can go through undeserved suffering and not hit the panic button and fall apart. You glorify God. But this is a life of abundance, not a life of constantly, you know, being down, downtrodden, depressed. Oh, woe is me, self-pity. It's none of that. As so much of Christianity is taught now, that it is not a life of abundance. But it is a wonderful life of abundance. He wants you to share in his happiness. Verse 14, I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them because they're not of the world, even as I am of the world. I'm not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world. In other words, don't take me out of catastrophe. Hope the rapture comes today. That's not his prayer. That's a cop-out. I know, I do it myself. A really tough day, really rough day. Rapture would be awesome. However, that is not his prayer. Don't take them out of the world. But he says, keep them from evil. It could be the evil one, if you have ones not really in the original, but evil really refers there to religion and human viewpoint. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. You are set apart by the truth, and I'm running out of time. As thou didst send me into the world, I have sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, I'll stop here. I do not ask in behalf of these alone, as if we thought he's only praying for the 11, or maybe the 12. Of course, he's God, and he knows the Apostle Paul is coming. But he says, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's us. That's you. He's got you personally in mind in the Garden of Gethsemane before he picks himself up, wakes the disciples up for the last time before they run, and he says, the enemy is afoot. The time has come. And with great confidence, there's no more, let this cup pass from me. There's no more even temptation at all in him. It's just like face set like a flint towards the cross. He stands up to his accusers. He stands up to his enemies with amazing strength. All of it is for us. All of this that he's praying is for you and for me, for the entire royal family of God. It's not just for the 12 apostles. It's for all of us. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided by means of your Son, Jesus Christ, all of these tremendous, tremendous things. We ask, Father, that you will enlighten and challenge us with your word. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Grab our, Alan, you want to usher again? We'll just take our offering at this time. I'm going to give you a financial report, but not. I'm waiting for a few months to see. I want to see some things. but as far as things are concerned now, we did purchase a new computer yesterday, and you know, just things that it's basically bills. I always say that you give not to pay bills, and you don't. I mean, we give as believer priests. However, we do have to pay bills, as it turns out. So we did put them up before, but I'm going to put them up again. I'll probably wait until a few months or so. Just I want to see patterns and stuff, and then we'll see how we're doing here as a local assembly. But as it is now, we're going along very well. And so let's just pray for our offering. Let's pray for it, and then we'll collect it again. Alan, you got to pass it all back out because it's not, yeah. Father, thank you for this opportunity to gave. We already gave you, Father. So we thank you that you have given us this privilege to give back to you just a small portion of what you have blessed us with. We thank you for this local assembly and for everything that you continue to provide on a daily basis. We thank you for all those who are positive towards doctrine. We thank you for serious students of the Word of God. We thank you for those, all those out in the internet, as well as those here at home who support this ministry, as well as all the other wonderful ministries throughout this country. For those pastors out there who are doing their job diligently and have congregations that are supporting them, we thank you for them as well. We ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of this day. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Thank you.